Not seeing much movement, though. People still bring Bibles to church these days? Is it all iPhones? It's all. You said you memorised the New Testament last time, Ian. Zephaniah 2. Grab your Bible out. I'll help you actually find it as well, and I promise that I'll make it relevant. So if you open up to the Matthew, the start of the New Testament, and go back four books. So go back through Malachi, Zechariah, Haggai, and into Zephaniah 2. Can I bring a challenge for you guys? You guys really need to bring your Bibles. You know what I mean? Like, this is a living word. Good on you, Christy. But serious, like, this is, you know, we're a church who believes in the word, and we don't want to be deceived out of believing things which aren't in the word. We're going back, and at the moment, as a church, we're committed to reading through the New Testament before the end of the year. We really need to have our heads in the words, guys. So make sure you bring your Bibles along, eh? Unless you've memorised it, like Ian. Okay, Zephaniah 2, verse 8. This is about Moab and Ammon. I've heard the insults of Moab and the taunts of the Ammonites who insulted my people and made threats against their land. Therefore, as surely as I live, declares the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, surely Moab will become like Sodom and the Ammonites like Gomorrah, a place of weeds and salt pits, a wasteland forever. Okay, you're probably freaking out at this point. Yeah, and I've heard of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I've vaguely heard of Moab and the Ammonites. And this story sounds like God just wants to smite some people. So how's that going to be relevant to my life? Well, let me explain to you who the Moabites were and the Ammonites. You see, if we turned back in our Bibles to the first book, Genesis, and if you've got the iPhone, you'll have to scroll through, there's this story about a guy called Lot. Now, Lot had been travelling around with his uncle Abraham, or Unky Abe, I think he called him. I can't prove it, but as a result of travelling with his uncle, he became exceptionally blessed. And like his uncle, he ends up with lots of livestock, with servants, possessions, and it gets to the point that they've got so much stuff between them that they have to separate. And Unky Abe is very generous, because he says to Lot, you choose which part of the land you want to go to, and I'll go the other way. And so Lot seemingly selfishly chooses the most fertile part of the land, and he heads out to a place called Sodom. Now, Sodom at this stage is described as a place as wicked and where the people are greatly sinning against the Lord. So, good choice, Lot. In fact, things are going so bad in that town and the surrounding ones like Gomorrah that God sends a couple of angels to obliterate them. So the two angels, they go out to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they're on their way to Sodom, and Lot so happens to meet them at the city gate. He invites them back to their house, to his house, and turns on dinner for them. But before bedtime, the story says this in Genesis chapter 19, verse 4. It says, all the men from every part of the city of Sodom, both young and old, surrounded the house. One of the translations says, all the people to the last man came out. Now, I'm going to keep this a family-friendly service, and so I'm going to speak around some of the things. If you want a blow-by-blow account, just read your Bible. It's a good challenge. So all the men turn out, young and old, and they turn up at the door, and they demand that Lot brings his visitors out, because they want to do some abusive and some degrading stuff to them, which really isn't the sort of welcome that you want to bring to some avenging or some destroying angels when they turn up in your town. So what's Lot do? Well, he goes out to the crowd, this redneck crowd, he closes the door behind him and he tries to negotiate with them. And the bargaining tool he has is his daughters. That's the tool he tries to bargain with them in the town with, to try and appease them. But the men of this town aren't appeased by that idea. In fact, they get angrier with Lot, and they tell him they're going to do worse things to him than they're going to do to these angels, which I don't even know what that really means. Then the angels drag Lot back into the house, and they blind all the men of that town so that they can't even find the door. And the angels give this warning to Lot, saying, go and find any of your family in that town, because we're about to nuke the joint. So Lot then goes out and finds his daughter's fiancés, and he has this warning, get out of the town, it's about to be renamed Chernobyl, we've got to get out of here. And the sons-in-law-to-be, they just laugh at him. And ironically, in the end, Lot himself is reluctant to leave that town. And the angels have to drag him, his wife, and his daughters out of there. And the angels say, go for the hills. But he actually negotiates to go to a nearby town called Zor, so which means the angels don't destroy that one. They actually protect it because Lot and his relatives are going to be there. But the Lord rains down burning sulfur on the other towns. Everyone's cleaned up. It's crispy critters. It's all over for them. But the angels, their instructions for Lot were head for the hills, but also stop. Don't stop and don't look back. And guess what? Lot's wife turns and looks back. Bang! He had a wife 1 second, now he's got a lifetime of seasoning because she's been turned into a pillar of salt. Poor old Lot's wife, she was just too attached to the town. And then shortly afterwards, surprisingly, Lot and his daughters have to flee from Zor because they're scared there, which is no big surprise because it was supposed to be destroyed in the first place because of its morality or lack of it. And so finally they take the advice and they go to the hills, as they've been instructed, and they go to the hills and they live in a cave. And just when you thought this story couldn't get any more messy or any more intricate, Lot's two daughters have a bit of a chat. There's no guys around here except for Dad. What are we going to do? Now, I just want to clarify something. They can't have thought that all the men on earth had died in that last little bit of acid rain because Zor hadn't been destroyed where they'd just been. And there's no mention of them thinking Uncle Abe's clan had been knocked out either, and they probably wouldn't have been too far away. And so they go on to concoct a plan to get their father drunk, and the older sister gets pregnant to him. And just to make it a bit more messy, so does the younger sister. And the story tells us that Lot was so drunk he doesn't even know what happened. Well, I'm tipping there was an interesting family conversation at some stage. Dad, I'm pregnant. I'm tipping you're going to get on well with the dad. I think my sister is as well. We're just going to be one tight-knit family. And this is what it says in Genesis 19:36. So both of Lot's daughters became pregnant by their father. The older daughter had a son, and she named him Moab. He is the father of the Moabites of today. The younger daughter also had a son, and she named him Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites of today. So do you remember what we just read in Zephaniah? It said this, surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Well, I'm not really surprised. You see, they don't know whether to call Lot their uncle, their father, or their grandfather. They've just been born out of the culture which God had tried to blot out off the earth. But the problem for us is, when we come to the stories of Sodom and Gomorrah, or Lot and his daughters, it gets really messy when it comes to Christian belief or secular reaction to these stories. People say stuff like, it's a story like this why I can't believe the Bible. How are you supposed to believe in a loving God from a story like that? Or how come God wipes out a town just because they're homosexuals, yet Lot's incestuous and nothing happens to him? Or Lot offers his daughters to the townsmen of a whole town and nothing happens to him? Or some people say, oh, this is why you've got to be so careful of your witness, because look what happened to Lot. He got too close to the town. He couldn't even leave it. Look what happened to his daughters. And there's many other questions that people ask what we're supposed to learn from Lot. Well, the reason why it's messy is primarily people are reading the wrong story. It's the right book. It's the wrong story. Because this is the story of Genesis. God creates the world and man and woman. And yes, the man and woman quickly mess it up. And yes, they get kicked out of the garden. But God has a plan in place. He already has Jesus in place to resolve that. And in his mercy and grace, he provides clothing for the man and woman when they recognize that they're naked. Man and woman make a mess of things. God judges the problem. He corrects it and he provides grace. But the man and woman, they continue to make a mess of things. In fact, it gets to the point that God is grieved that he even made them. He wants to wipe them off the planet. And then we have the story of the flood. But God rescues Noah and his family through this to start again. And he establishes a covenant to say he'll never flood the earth again. Another story loaded with grace. Funnily enough, man and woman continue to stuff it up. To the point where they want to build a tower that reaches to the heavens and make a name for themselves. Which I think is the same thinking that got Satan kicked out of heaven, wanting to put themselves up like God. So what's God do? He confuses the people's language and he scatters them. That's actually merciful enough as it is, isn't it? But on the day of Pentecost, we know that that was reversed in some sense too, because everyone heard the good news in their own language. So in Genesis, we've got the garden, the flood, the Tower of Babel, and the very next story is Genesis 12, where God meets with Abraham. And this time, God's not going to destroy something. He's not going to judge something or correct something. His act of mercy and grace is this. Through Abraham, he's going to create a nation, one which all of the earth is going to be blessed through. And the rest of the story in Genesis is this, is that story. In fact, the rest of the story in the Old Testament is that same story about God and a nation he raises through Abraham to bless the people. That's the story. And the accounts of Sodom and Lot and his daughters aren't primarily something that we're supposed to be focusing on, because we're supposed to be focusing on Abraham and his calling and the God who has called him to bless all of the nations through him. And what we need to take on and be directed by is the story of Abraham. Our focus is on his story, not the supposed mess of Lot. So let me explain this to you. God called Abraham, or he was initially Abram, and Abram and his wife, Sarah or Sarai, set out, and Lot went along with them. He accompanied them because his own father had died. It appears like Abraham had taken Lot under his wing because Lot's father Haran, or Abraham's brother Haran, had died. And through Abraham and Sarah, God was going to bless the nations. And it just so happens that Lot was close enough to them to be one of the first people to experience this. And it happens like that. Abraham and Lot both become wealthy, and their flocks and stuff become so big that they have to separate. And Lot heads out towards Sodom. Now, before we go on, remember who is set aside by God to be a witness to the nations. It's Abraham. So in Genesis 14, there's this story of Lot, and he gets mixed up in an ongoing tribal battle between nine kings, one of which is the king of Sodom. And the king of Sodom in this story, he flees from the battle, which means the town of Sodom is overrun. All the people and all the possessions are taken. And that also happened to include Lot and all of his stuff. Now, Abraham hears about this. He sets out with his own men and he recaptures all of the possessions and all of the people of Sodom. And he also recaptures his nephew Lot with all of his stuff. And then the king of Sodom says, "Thanks very much. Just give me my people back and you can have all of the possessions." And Abraham says, "No way. I'm not even taking a thread from you. I'm not even taking a thong for a sandal. I'm never going to owe you anything. You are never going to have the privilege of saying that you made me rich." Abraham was going to be a blessing to the world, but he wasn't supposed to partner with it in any fashion. Abraham's partnership was with God. And the story tells us in Genesis 14 that actually Abraham meets with another king, Melchizedek, who so happens also to be the high priest of God. And what's Abraham do? Before he hands over the possessions of Sodom, he gives 10% of them, or a tithe, to the king, Melchizedek. Now James tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend, because Abraham partnered with God. Now he wasn't perfect in this, he was on a learning curve, and he was promised to have a nation through him, through his offspring. But at one point his wife points out, "I'm barren, and the old body clock, it's been ticking for a while. In fact, I think it's been ticking for so long, I don't think there's a spring left in it." And so she suggests that he fulfill the promise of God through her Egyptian slave. And Abraham agrees to do this, to essentially to partner with the world, with the Egyptian slave, who becomes pregnant and gives birth to a son. And that story does not work at so many levels because that's not how God wanted to do it. His promise was to bless them as a nation through Abraham's offspring, through his wife, Sarah. And so about 13 years later, the Lord turns up to meet with Abraham with two angels. Abraham runs out to them and asks to be able to provide them hospitality, which they accept. And the Lord says to Abraham, "This time next year, I'm coming back and Sarah will be with a son." Then the Lord says, "Well, we'd better be off. There's these two guys with me and they're about to pay a little visit to some towns called Sodom and Gomorrah." And then the Lord decides that because he's got his blessing upon Abraham, because he's going to do great things for Abraham, that he'll confide in Abraham what he's about to do to Sodom and Gomorrah. God decides to make him party to what he is doing. And God tells Abraham that this has been a terrible outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's going to go and investigate to see if it's as bad as he's heard. And then the two destroying angels head off for Sodom, leaving God and Abraham to chew the fat. Now, if you've read this story in Genesis 18, you might realise there's a very bizarre conversation that happens between Abraham and God. And it goes something like this. What if you find 50 people, righteous people, in Sodom? Will you spare the town if you find 50 righteous people, asks Abraham. Yeah, sure. What if there's 5 less than 50? What if there's 45 people? Will you spare the town if there's 45 righteous people? Yeah, sure. God, what if there are 30 righteous people, asks Abraham. Then I'll spare the town. And it starts to look like Abraham is in some reverse auction in this process. How about 20? Yes, Abraham, I'll spare the town. Then Abraham said, may the Lord not be angry, but let me just speak one more time. What if only 10 can be found there? And God answered, for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. Well, what on earth was Abraham doing? Well, he was interceding. Now, in some sort of backward way, he was interceding for his nephew Lot. And we know from the New Testament that Lot was righteous, because 2 Peter says this, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented by the lawless deeds he saw and heard in Sodom. But the important thing for us to know is that Abraham did not intercede just for Lot. He actually intercedes for the whole town of Sodom. So anyone who goes off at God destroying Sodom probably has never read the story, because the first thing is God had Abraham, who was there to bless the nations, who rescued the whole town of Sodom and the king. And now here's Abraham before God pleading that if there might be 10 righteous people found, that the whole town would be spared. That's the story of Sodom. The only problem for them and for Lot was they couldn't string together 10 righteous people. And the angels turn up in Sodom, and Lot invites them back to his place. And they say to Lot, we would rather stay in the town square. And he pretty much has to beg for them to come back to his house. But it's good for us to know that's Lot's story, that's not our story. See, we don't have to beg out to God. We don't have to beg for him to come and fellowship, or with his agents to fellowship with us. Remember that Abraham offered hospitality to God and it was accepted, and God confided in him. Well, that's us. We can be hosts to the living God. And in fact, we can be continual hosts because his Holy Spirit resides within us. Then Lot, with these guys back at his house, has every male in the town turn out to violate his guests. Now, to say that God destroyed the town just based upon the fact that the people are homosexuals is a myth. And my rationale is this. God wouldn't have to wipe them out if they all were homosexuals, because they would have unbred themselves within one generation. But Ezekiel says this, Ezekiel 16, now this was the sin of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed and unconcerned. They did not help the poor and needy. They were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore I did away with them as you have seen. And also in Isaiah we're told that Sodom didn't hide its sin. It paraded it. Which I'm sure made the assessment by God when he turned up to investigate the outcries against them pretty simple. Particularly when his representatives were no sooner in a house in that town and they'd been surrounded by every male in it to abuse and to violate them. This wasn't any accident. They hadn't picked the wrong night to have some sexual lynch mob. How did Lot greet these angels at the city gate in the start of Genesis 19? He bows down before them. He bows to the ground. One translation says he bows on the ground. And then he addresses them as my lords. Abraham had earlier shown similar great reverence to the angels when he met them. I don't know if they were glowing or what. Maybe they were very tall. But these guys knew that they weren't their peers. And I'm sure that the townspeople of Sodom also knew that. The people in Sodom weren't just godless, they were antagonistic to God. They had become out to abuse and to mock, to the highest level, representatives of the living God. This was seriously a dark town. So with the demands of the crowd, Lot, like a perfect host, attempts to protect his guests, first of all risking himself and then risking his daughters recklessly. But there's one flaw in his plan. You can't protect God. In fact, the angels drag him inside and protect him. So does God destroy Sodom? Yes, he does. But because of Abraham's petitions, he spares Lot and any of his family that will believe in him. This is where protection comes from the Lord. And we can access this for other people through petition and prayer when our partnership is with God and not with the world. But Lot, once rich, with a whole camp full of people, now flees as homeless from a town and in the end is only accompanied by his daughters. Poor Lot. Not at all. This is what it says in Genesis 19:15, because the angels had to drag him and his family from the town. With the coming of the dawn, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Hurry, take your wife and your daughters who are here, or you'll be swept away when the city is punished." When he hesitated, the men grasped his hands and the hands of his wife and his two daughters and led them safely out of the city, for the Lord was merciful to them. Lot couldn't even negotiate with his two sons-in-laws to get out, but he was spared. In fact, he was dragged from the city. Why? Because Abraham had negotiated it with God. Abraham was able to intercede for Lot and not have him just spared, but actually dragged from the city when he hesitated. Abraham had earlier rescued Lot from the skirmish amongst the nine kings, but here, through Abraham's intercession, God rescues Lot far more powerfully. And it could be argued that he rescues Lot from himself. Near the end of the story, Lot ends up in the hills and gets drunk and allows himself to be abused by his own daughters. And then we don't hear any more about Lot. Why is that? Because the story is about Abraham. And we don't hear any more about Lot's daughters. Why? Because the story is about Abraham's descendants. We know that God blessed Moab and Ammon. They became nations with possessions of land. And in fact, when Israel was to take their own possession, they were told not to take the land from these two peoples, from Lot's descendants. Israel was not to take their land, and nor were they to partner with them. But Moab and Ammon grew into nations that were far beyond being godless. They were continually antagonistic towards the Israelites, out to abuse them and to degrade them, the ones God had sent into the world to bless it through. And so when we come to Zephaniah 2, God is going to correct this wrong. Surely Moab will become like Sodom, the Ammonites like Gomorrah. Now, I said at the start I'd make this relevant. Have a listen to this in Jude verse 7. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Let me say that again. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of the eternal fire. But this is what it goes on to say in verse 22 of Jude. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. Save them by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. Now, I want to know tonight, have you heard the calling that's upon this church to rescue people from dark places? You've heard that. Because that's the calling that's upon us. Places which may well be comparable with Sodom. And the story of Sodom is there so we know what type of judgments we are rescuing people from. And the story is there so we know how to rescue people. When it comes to dark places, we hate even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. We don't end up in partnership with it because we only partner with God. But we also know we don't judge. That's not our role. When it comes to those operating from darkness, our role is definitely not to get into battles of the flesh. It's quite clear in Ephesians 6, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Abraham had nothing to do with the destruction of Sodom. He instead was interceding for it, because God had him in the world to be a blessing to all the nations. So God will correct what God needs to correct. So then what's our story? It's to be in partnership with God, not the world, and to take the blessings of God into the world, to be Abraham's. In fact, to be better than Abraham's, because we're not only going to bless the nations, we're to take Jesus to them. We're to make disciples of the nations. And like Abraham, we host God, not just for the night or a one-off meal. We do so continually because we have his Holy Spirit in us. And because of this, miraculous things can happen. People can be rescued from deeply dark places. Ones antagonistic to God. They can be rescued miraculously, where they may even be led by the hands of angels out of dark situations. Even at times may be dragged out of perilous situations. Jude tells us that we also snatch people from the fire. And I think that the most powerful place for us to start doing that from is interceding for them before the Lord. Because we can't beat his work. We're not good enough to be able to rescue people from themselves, like happened with Lot. The world has heard the wrong story about God. We need to go out into the world with the right story. And yes, in Zephaniah, it's about God being judge over the nations, including Israel, who he wants to restore. But it's a God who, where man stuffs it up, comes and judges and corrects and restores and shows grace. The same story right through the history of the world. Chapter 3 of Zephaniah says this, "Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day I will stand up to testify, I've decided to assemble the nations, to gather the kingdoms, and to pour out my wrath on them, all my fierce anger. The whole world will be consumed by the fire of my jealous anger." But this is the very next verse in Zephaniah 3, verse 9. "Then I'll purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder." Another translation says he'll purify the lips of all people, or the people of all nations. Psalm 22 is another example. It says, "All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him, for dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And Matthew 28 tells us that Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. "Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations." I'm just going to ask Teresa and the guys to come up. But I got this thought tonight. How about we come before the Lord right now and talk with him like Abraham did? Let's ask him to confide in us. Let's talk to him about being an all-nations church, one that's a blessing to all the nations. Let's talk with him about the people who we are to rescue from dark places. Now, I've asked Teresa to do this. I think that intercession and worship go very well together, and Teresa has an amazing gift and passion for this. And so does her guitar. So Teresa's about to lead us. I just want to encourage you, just because someone shared before, just saying that when Teresa's saying stomp, there's stuff happening spiritually. Just remember that when Teresa says to do things, it's just not for the hype or for the fun of it. It's because she sees things prophetically. It means things happen when we do it. So let's not do them half-hearted. Let's trust that God is doing something through this person and act and see what God will free tonight in terms of the nations and dark places. And if you've heard the wrong story about God, then I'm more than happy to pray with you or for anything else. Thanks, Teresa.